Good morning. What an honor to be with you all. As always, always good to see familiar faces. Good to be around the body of Christ, a joyful group of people that always assembles here and out there. I've got a little feedback, so we may want to adjust that. Psalm 46, I'd like to ask you to turn in your Bibles, and we will be looking at this chapter this morning, a chapter that is historically one of the most significant chapters for many reasons and many people. It's known as the Hymn of the Reformation, Martin Luther's favorite psalm. He used to ask for his friends to sing the song that he wrote from this, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. So I'd like to ask you to stand when you get there, Psalm 46, and we'll read a little bit together. Psalm 46, beginning at verse 8. Come behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word, and we pray now that you would anoint our ears, you would anoint my lips, and you would speak and minister powerfully to your people that are assembled here. We know, Lord, that your spirit is already at work through the worship and through our time, Lord, of coming here and being obedient to your call to be in your house. We pray that now you would just minister powerfully to each of us where we stand, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Before we enter into the body of this text, let's make note of the inspired subscriptions that precede the content of this psalm. When you see, or whenever the chief musician is involved, you should know that this psalm was meant for publication. God wanted his people to muse upon and sing this publicly and nationally. Psalm 46 was written by the sons of Korah. That name might be familiar to you, those of you who have read the Old Testament. Korah was the rebellious priest who opposed God's appointment of Moses and was buried alive for his opinion. The sons of Korah did not allow their history from Numbers chapter 16 to define their future. They rose in prominence and wrote wonderful lyrics that we sing and hold dear in our hearts today. Who among those who grew up in the Calvary Chapel movement wouldn't remember the words, as the deer pants for the water, or better is one day? Those all originated from their pens. Amazingly, beauty arose from their ashes. Something that only the Lord can do with our histories. One final pre-note concerns this word Alamoth, a word whose root means hidden place. According to Strong's Concordance, this word could refer or would refer to the voice of young women. It may also refer to the falsetto voice of young boys. Interesting that it would be written with that in mind, and it leads us to the context consensus for what is behind this psalm. According to scholars, the psalm was written either in the immediate aftermath, or at least upon the realities that Jerusalem experienced after the Assyrian quote-unquote invasion. As our purpose is not to examine that story today, I'd encourage you to read the following passages this afternoon before you indulge in football or whatever it is you guys watch in the afternoon hours. These are the passages you should be reading this afternoon. 2 Kings 18 and 19, 2 Chronicles 29 through 32, and then Isaiah 35 through 37. That'll give you the basis of what it is we're about to study. It'll really encourage your faith. But Assyria was a nation that defined the word brutal in a culture that was defined by brutality. Their armies were highly motivated because they were paid by the skull. Some of you are not impressed. Apparently you've never met an Assyrian. Without war conventions to guide or dissuade them, their cruelty was legendary as they skinned their opponents alive and led them by attaching fishhooks into the roofs of their mouths. That's not bothering anybody? Man, what kind of movies are you all watching around here? Terrible people. When they laid siege to Jerusalem, they'd already conquered the northern tribes of Israel and were largely undefeated in any of their campaigns. That was a particular point in their taunts. What God is going to save you from us? Who's gonna be any different than the gods we've already defeated? Some believe that to be a fine point in their own logic today. And like Assyria, base their confidence in God's seeming indifference and inaction. As we draw closer to Christ's return, there's an increasing tension that believers sense that's somewhat similar, at least metaphorically, to what the people of Jerusalem experienced. You and I, we're surrounded. We feel as though we're surrounded by a bloodthirsty and blasphemous enemy. We are continually marginalized for holding to our faith, which often aligns with certain political persuasions, but never sways when asked to fudge on biblical standards. Eventually, we are the outliers when it comes to life in the womb, marriage, sexuality, and can only be so because of our primary and unmoving loyalty to God's revealed word. How then shall we live in such a hostile environment? Where does our confidence lie? Psalm 46 answers our questions brilliantly. We'll begin first with the propositions for our peace. Verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Please take note that these are statements, matters of fact. Confidence in our Christian life is built upon these immovable tenets. Observe that they are written in the present tense. Add to the fact that the word God in the Hebrew is in the place of emphasis in the structure of the sentence, meaning that God and God alone is our refuge, is our strength, and is a very present help in trouble. God is our refuge. Refuge is a sturdy shelter against any and all dangerous elements. It's where a person runs to, a tower when the elements are overwhelming. The refuge is a safe and secure location. Now, I want you to see that God has not built you and I a shelter. He has not recommended a shelter, but that He Himself is our shelter. He intends for us to understand that He has not outsourced our protection to any other institution. God wants His people to identify their safety in Him alone. Only those that find themselves in Him find that their protection is fail-safe. God is our protection. He's also our power. Notice, God is our strength. God infuses His believers with strength that is not their own, but that comes from Him alone. We find this Hebrew word, strength, here, employed 93 times in the Old Testament. 60 of those times, it's translated as it is here. But it also alternately translated might, power, and boldness. So whatever strength or might or power or boldness that you and I possess, it comes from Him and is expressed through us. This is great and gives us a great insight into our times and what happens in our distresses. You and I run to God, and often somebody might think that we're running to escape from our difficulties. We're running to get away from things. Oftentimes Christians are considered to be escapists, but that's not what's happening here. We are confronted with a difficulty, and then we run into the shelter where we find our strength, not to escape, but to be ready to face our difficulty, to be equipped with what we need for the moment. We run to God to gain strength to face our difficulty. When the Rabshakeh, and you'll know his name later when you read the section, he sent this threatening letter to King Hezekiah. The king, if you recall, ran into the temple and he laid out the letter before the Lord. And he essentially said, what are you going to do about this? It's a great thing to do, by the way, when you have a threatening letter from the enemy. Run to the temple of the Lord, lay it out before God and say, hey, he's messing with your kid. I'm your kid, remember? That's me. I'm talking about myself here. You and I have run and we've learned we can run into the presence of God in prayer and find our strength. Strength that comes out of nowhere. I know you all have those similar testimonies. So God identifies himself as our protector, our source of power, and our present help in trouble. Have you ever run into this situation where you needed a tool or you needed a person today that was just here yesterday? You ever had that moment? You ever had someone say to you when you're, oh man, I really need this thing. And then they encourage you by saying, oh, I had that just yesterday. Well, that's no help to anyone. I don't know why we say that to each other. I don't know what kind of friends we are. Have you ever had like a really terrible drink and said to a friend, oh, this is awful, taste that. I mean, what kind of friends are we? That's weird stuff. Oh, it was just here. Like, that doesn't help me at all. And God's protection and power, they're wonderful. But those attributes are completely worthless if they're not present in the time of trouble. Our author lets us know that this is not the issue with our God. In fact, the word present translated here contains the idea of appearing. When we are in a tight spot, that's what trouble is. When we're in a tight spot, there's no way to move to the right or to the left. We're surrounded on every side. God appears. And Jerusalem was just in such a tight spot on the night before this presumptive Assyrian siege. God's people went to sleep with this confession in their mouths and in their hearts, and God went to work. He didn't require an army or any modern weapon of warfare. He sent a single and special angel. In the very tightest of spots that you will find yourself in life. And it's often been said to me this way, you're either in a trial or you're coming out of a trial or you're getting ready to go into a trial. Have you ever heard that before? Some of you are, there's somebody here who just, no, I've never heard that. I don't want to hear that. Well, that's the truth. You're either in a trial right now, and I'd ask you to raise your hands, but I don't want to see. I don't want to know. No, I'm kidding. God knows. You're either in a trial right now, you're coming out of a trial, and if you're coming out of a trial, you probably think, oh, good, like jury duty. I don't have to have one for another year or 2 years. Oh, but you're going right into another one. God's constantly working on us. But God didn't need any of this. In the tightest of spots, and you will find yourself in them. Maybe you're in them right now. And you can't see an avenue for which God can do anything. You have no idea how he's going to break through the ranks of the army that is proverbially surrounding you. Know that he can appear out of thin air and help you with all the help you will need. Our intellect being engaged, these are those standards and propositions that we would hold intellectually. How are we to respond emotionally? Take a look at verse 2. Therefore, we will not fear. Even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling. Selah. What a conclusion. Therefore, we will not fear. This is the language of will and decision. If God is who he says he is, then this is my decision to apply the truth, that truth, to that which I fear. My son Caleb was studying in Israel with the Calvary Bible Institute on October the 7th. I was glued to Twitter for my daily updates while my son was staying in the north of Israel near the Sea of Galilee. It was an idyllic thing. I envied him so much that he could go to the Sea of Galilee like I could go to Stater Brothers. He could just go and walk the shores anytime he wanted to. He was about 12 to 15 minutes away. While I was looking at Twitter during these times after October 7th in the south, as you know, Hamas had that awful, horrible attack, and you could see daily incursions down in the south. The pins, little orange pins, were filling up the screens in the south. And we talked to my son just a couple of days earlier, and my son's not one to really ever be worried, I think. You know, I think that's something he did not inherit from me, this desire to panic all the time. He just doesn't have that in his bones and in his heart. He said, oh, this is, it's not that bad. Don't worry. We're fine. Everything's normal. On this particular day, as I was doing my daily check, I saw hundreds of pins now in the north where my son was, exactly where he was, covering the entirety of Israel. And they were waiting for Hezbollah to join in. So I couldn't take it any longer. I texted my son. I said, are you doing okay? This is a weird statement, but you know what I mean. Twitter says you're not doing well. And he writes back in his typical way, yeah, we're in a bomb shelter. And you and I think everyone has one. This is not like an unusual thing there. Everyone has a bomb shelter. He was in there, and he's been told, as he's writing me, that there is a terrorist group that has flown over. And there's two of them, one 10 minutes away, one 15 minutes away from his present location. And as a father, I'm sure you all relate, one of our main duties in life is to protect our children and to be there at times when they need somebody to bring some strength into this. And I was thinking before he even left, like, if something ever happens, there's people who are terrorists that live over there. I can't just go all Frambo and go run over there and help you. And even if I could, what am I gonna do? I don't handle weapons. I'm afraid to cut myself when I'm, you know, putting my breakfast together. But it was a horrifying moment to think that my son was sitting here amongst these people after we had just learned what the Hamas terrorists had done to the people of Israel. I was studying this very text on that day, and I shared this very verse with him. Because God is our protector, power, and present help, we will decide not to fear, despite the many possibilities to fear. You and I live in a part of the world where our world is generally stable. Although this last week, I don't know how many of you have heard how many earthquakes we've had. There's been several that have happened around the area. I haven't even felt them. You know, it used to be that my wife would be like, you know, there's an earthquake, and wake me up in the middle of the night. I'm like, don't wake me up till it's an 8 or 9. Just don't bother me. Not till it's at that, you know, 4 and 5 I'm not going to bother with. I barely even feel it. But you and I, we put our feet down and we expect terra firma. But what if it moved? I tell you, whenever I do go through an earthquake, I confess my sins and all of your sins. I'm always saved. Lord, I want to be saved. I don't want to die. What could be more secure than a mountain? What would you do if you saw a mountain enveloped by the sea? Cataclysm and catastrophic events are possibilities on this planet. He will not fear though the mountains shake. Now think about that. Selah is a call for us to consider what's been said. Instability, change, upending that which is secure chaos. What does all that sound like to you? Well, it sounds like the news to me. Is there any of that in our world? Are these not great metaphors for our planet and our times? You and I, we are currently living under the threat of what would ostensibly be World War III. In fact, tomorrow night, Israel is anticipating a response from Iran. Whether that happens or not, I'm not saying it's going to. But they are thinking that tomorrow is a great night for it because it coincides with a night in which they are already mourning certain parts of their history in life. They believe that potentially if something's going to happen, it's going to happen on a night like that. We're living under that shadow right now. How many behaviors were once rated X that are now common just in our commercials? Did our country ever have a respect for Christ? What institution can you name that hasn't revealed itself to be insecure and untrustworthy? Banks, political parties, government, even the church at large, all have losing records over the last decades. How long until we see the next wave of chaos in our streets from men who think they are women and boys who think they're girls, and the adults who are now accepted as being those who are attracted to them? Have you seen that? These are things that are happening in our time. These are designations that were once scandalous that are now looked upon as normative in our time. Even when all of this happens and it is happening in front of our eyes at this moment, we will not give in or be motivated by or from fear. Where does fear emanate from? Our failure to see God, the unchanging one, the Almighty. In fact, many of us have failed to put our trust entirely in Him because we have transferred our trust to alternate sources of protection, power, and presence. In fact, if you've ever wondered why you're frustrated or nearly abusive toward people or institutions, it's primarily because they can never live up to what God Himself is. Our portfolios are destined to fail us. Our spouses and friends are not infallible sources. Our church family and pastors are merely fellow lambs and under shepherds. If there is fear, it likely stems from where our eyes are presently focused. Selah. Right now, what is the source of your peace? If you're troubled, where are you looking? For me, I was looking a lot at Twitter. For some of you, you're looking a lot at somehow main media sources. You know, I know the people that are most angry are the ones who are listening the most to talk radio. Uh-oh. I don't even know who's out there. I don't listen any longer. I don't want to be angry all the time. Why would I want that as a Christian? Why would I want to show up at work and, did you hear what so-and-so said? How is that attractive to anybody? It's not. So ponder that consideration. Where is the source of my peace? As we look into the second section, and that is the place of our peace, verse 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her. Just at the break of dawn, the nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Verse 4 is such a contrast to the context we've studied. It's so abrupt that it must in itself be a message. Cataclysm, upheaval, they're natural parts of this fallen, sinful, and rebellious planet. If you're not understanding, that's where it comes from. Sin has been introduced into the world. And because of that, the world responds with random chaos and activity that is destructive to all. in Jerusalem at this time, on the ground, was a brutal army that stood outside its walls, licking their lips, just waiting for their charge. Our author just transports our eyes into another realm. And what we have here is a portrait of this city of God. And what do we find? There's a river whose streams make glad the inhabitants. My wife and I just returned not too long ago from Mammoth. We had never been. And we drove around a different place. Who's been to Mammoth? I'm sure everybody here has. Yeah, okay. We were like the last ones to find out. No one's ever told us, you should go to Mammoth. You would like Mammoth. And maybe they have told us and we just ignored them. I don't know. But we finally went. And boy, we kept driving to the, we went to a new lake and our first thoughts were like, oh man, this is gorgeous. This is and there's just something about being in nature that gives you this sense of peace and calm. And there's, it doesn't matter where you go in these nature spots, you don't see graffiti. And as a Hispanic, I know graffiti. I was like, maybe I should leave some. I mean, nobody's thought of it yet? No, that's not the way it goes. But so you know, there's no graffiti. There's nobody fighting with one another. Different races are walking through. Everyone has peace. We're all laughing and joking. We're all suffering the same thing. My wife and I were walking up to some lake that, you know, was 50,000 feet in the air. And my wife's like, oh, just a little more. You know, always trying to get me to walk. Trying to save my life by killing me. So we get to these, and everywhere we went, oh, and we just would breathe and relax. That's what's happening here. Rivers are natural borders that most ancient cities are built around. Streams symbolize peace. People listen to streams on YouTube to go to sleep. There's no turmoil, no upheaval in the city of God, only abounding joy. What is our author seeing? Jerusalem has never yet been surrounded by a river. Some believe that this refers to Hezekiah's tunnel, which in the old days, and we're talking ancient times, men used math to make holes at different sides of a mountain to meet in the middle 1,777 feet into the rock. They diverted the Gihon Springs through this rock to take it away from the Assyrians outside. So the Assyrians never knew that this water source was there in the city. It's hidden from the world. And that's maybe a metaphor here. And it's feasible to think that this is what the author is thinking, that somehow this is what is hidden from the world. It's attacking. It's all inside. But this is, it's a conduit, but it's not a river. Jerusalem was shut in. But inside the Jerusalem walls lay the Holy of Holies, where God's throne was situated. His name was present. So it's possible that that's what he's thinking about. And it's possible from a New Testament standard, in terms of you and I being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You and I look like regular people, but inside we're run by a divine source the world never sees. We're not particularly handsome or good. Well, some of us are, you know, fixed. Well, we're just gifted. But anyway, it's a curse. It's a curse. Just trust me. But inside, the Holy Spirit dwells and grants us an internal reservoir of peace and joy. Jesus promises out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, John 7:38. Prophetically, the author could be seeing the new Jerusalem, which will stand at the time of the millennium when Christ will rule and dwell physically upon the planet. Ezekiel chapter 47, 1 through 12, Revelation 22, verse 1, they speak of a river that flows from the throne of God, which becomes a fountain of healing for the world's waters and the earth. The world's waters, and it acts as an impassable border. However you look at it, the point is, God is an undefeated God. He is in the midst of Jerusalem. He indwells his believer. He will be the ruler of all the earth from Jerusalem. Again, God is in her midst. Consequently, because of that, where he stands, where he sits, where he rules, those people who are subject to that will not be moved or shaken, because God is in her midst and God will help her just at the break of dawn. That's precisely what happened in Jerusalem on that day in 701 BC. 2 Kings 19:35 tells us that the people arose to discover 185,000 Assyrian corpses laying outside of their city. I don't know what you, could you imagine that? Going to bed thinking, I'm gonna be filleted tomorrow. I'm gonna have a fish hook in the roof of my mouth. Unless God does something, I'm toast. And then waking up, pulling out your blinds, and there lay 185,000 corpses that were yesterday going to take you captive. God helped them at the break of dawn. Do you ever wonder, God, could you have not, could you have like helped us, you know, like after dinner? Why are you always waiting to that last minute? Anybody else feel that way? Like you wonder, God, do you have an accurate watch? Because I feel like you're waiting a little long, maybe making me sweat a little bit, thinking that you're not going to do it. I know you're going to, but there's lots of time before the break of dawn. Oh, but it's the best time for God to help, for you and I to see that time doesn't matter to him. God helps the ones who love him and opposes the proud nation that opposes him. Notice that they growled against the Lord and they were moved. This word's interesting in that it speaks of tottering. It's a metaphor used to describe moving away from a righteous position. Did you know that Assyria was actually used by the Lord to move out the 10 tribes that were disobedient to God? They were a tool to him. But then their pride got to such a place where they thought even the God that had called them couldn't stop them. They thought they could do whatever they wanted to, but God's people weren't moved. And God wasn't even moved. He uttered his voice and the earth melted. This is the Lord of heaven's army. This is the God we've taken refuge in. He's the God of Jacob, but not Israel. Now we're going to touch that at the end, so just keep that in your mind. Why Jacob and not Israel? But here they were in this tight spot. And for those who believe, let me tell you something. For you who believe, it will be the same for you. You will go to bed and rest with the confession of who God is and what he's going to do in your heart. Just like the people of Jerusalem on that morning, you'll wake up and see. Don't think that because you don't see, you can't believe. Faith always precedes sight. We will see after we've believed. But if you're waiting to believe after you see, it doesn't work that way. Faith is born in a heart before it sees anything. But for those whose faith is born and fed, they will see everything. That's a beautiful thing to remember and hold on to. We're going to move on. Verse 8. Come behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. And again, these are all speaking of things that they've seen, they've looked at, the present desolation of the Assyrian army that they are looking upon, who was undefeated, who thought it could defeat God himself. What they're looking at is just a pile of rubble, desolate in the earth, just like other desolations God's created. We see this throughout the Old Testament. You think about Genesis chapter 7 and the worldwide flood, Genesis 19 and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, which, by the way, both can be physically seen in the earth now. In fact, I would encourage you, Dr. Stephen Collins and the study of Tell el-Hammam in Jordan. They believe they have discovered archaeologically the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. They've written a paper about it, which is an amazing, I can't even tell you what it is. I've read it. I don't understand half of it, but I read it just because I thought maybe I'd get some of it. And I would encourage you to do the same. Check out their videos. These are things that physically can be seen on the earth. These are the things they were watching. God had stopped the army cold in their tracks. Someday he'll do it again with wars. There will be no more wars. There will be peace. God is moving us toward a destiny. You and I know this. But God says these are the ways things will be. There will be desolations, but there will be peace. Why? Let's take a look at that as the Lord comes into this psalm and speaks directly to the people. Look at verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. So we've seen these points that I've looked at. Here now is a word from the Prince of our peace. And it is truly a double-edged sword in that there is applicability for the believer as well as for the unbeliever. Be still. This is command language. I've mentioned at least, I think, to you guys that whenever God issues a command, it's something that the people who are receiving can do. If he tells me to be still, I can be still. I can quiet my soul. Physically, the word in the original language metaphorically speaks of dropping one's arms to the side. It expresses the anxiety that accompanies our need, just like any other human, to control outcomes. When we are overwhelmed, our actions lead us to raise our hands to gain control. God is telling us, relax your hands, put them at your side. Can I say it this way to you? Stop trying to help me. How many of you ever had young kids help you with the house chores? Help you with the lawn? I have videos of my children trying to mow the lawn, and I couldn't do it. Like, they'd go for a few seconds and I could see they're, you know, they're doing this. I couldn't take it. I had to take the mower out of their hands. Don't help me, please. God is trying to tell you, put your hands down. But how can I sit quietly when the world is going to hell in a handbasket? Be still and know that I am God. Again, this is an imperative, a command from God himself. Be still and be in the state of being, acknowledging this fact. That's how it's actually written. Being still and be in the state of being knowledgeable of this fact. I like the way one commentator once put it, being still, be in a state of rediscovery that he is God. I don't know about you. To me, that changes everything. Doesn't that cement the realities that God sets forth as our future? Today there's charity, but soon there will be inevitability. The nations will exalt the Lord. You and I have watched all of our lives, and this last year I turned 50. Which is like, absolutely, I couldn't believe that I hadn't been raptured yet. I've been practicing all these years. Every couple of days, rapture practice. You know, those of you that are old enough in Calvary circles, you know what rapture practice is. And I've been working on it, and yet to happen. But all my life, I've watched nations oppose God, thumb their noses at him as they stand behind and celebrate policies and people that oppose him openly and vocally. God says this to me and to you, I will be lifted high among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. These are foregone conclusions. regardless of the chaos and turmoil today. I know, every generation it feels the same. We say the same things. Oh, this is the worst. We can't get worse than this. Give it 2 years, we'll get worse than this. The further away we move from the center of who created us and the intention he has for us to flourish, the more we will become something that's just awful to look at. Assyria believed that they could withstand God's hand, but according to 2 Kings 19:35, the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, destroyed the hostile army, leaving only a few behind to tell the story. I mentioned earlier that God's message to be still had applicability for the unbeliever as well. As believers, you and I are called to lay down our arms, to surrender our anxiety. Unbelievers are called to lay down their arms as a means to surrender their hostility. God will be God no matter what they do or believe. This will not be a habitation of their own exaltation. This planet will eventually and totally exalt the name of our triune God. It will happen. He's the same God that's with us. He's the Lord of hosts, the captain of the armies, the mighty army of heaven's angels. He's also the God of Jacob, the heel catcher and the con man. Now, he said we'd come back to this at the end, and so I have. Why Jacob? When an overwhelming force was approaching Jacob, as an overwhelming force approached Jerusalem, as an overwhelming force approaches us, for Jacob, it was this guy, Esau, his brother, Harry. And that night, before he was about to encounter Harry, Dirty Harry, God met him and wrestled Jacob until dawn. Do you remember the story? And it was, when was it? It was at dawn when Jacob confessed his nature. What's your name? He had to say, heel catcher, con man. And it was at that time that God struck his hip bone. Why his hip bone? Because what had Jacob done his whole life? He'd run. And now, God took away his one sole defense. Now, Jacob had to depend upon and be ruled not by his running, but by his God. So is that not an apropos metaphor for you and I? God will have us understand that we are people who are reduced to having to trust in him. What a terrible fate. You realize what I'm saying to you, right? We have to be reduced to this because we think we're so powerful, so smart. We have our own help in our own time of need. We have our own reservoirs. God says, no, let me touch your hip. And now you get to have the best. The best thing is to put your trust in me, our continual refuge. And all that rise against us will be forced to acknowledge that fact. Now, we need to close. As we draw to conclusion, what lessons do we take from this magnificent psalm? I pray that you've followed along with me, but let me suggest these three. We've looked at this outline. First of all, the propositions for our peace lie in who our God is. He's our refuge, our strength, our present help in time of distress. Because he cannot lie, fail, or recant his position, you and I must be confident. You have no reason today to not be confident and who your God is, and what your position is. You have the high ground. You're in the refuge. You have the strength. You have the help in time of need. So be confident. Second, the place of our peace is very different from the place we live in now. God's city is undisturbed, and he's taking us there. It's a place of joy and wonder because God dwells within. He's drawing all of history into its consummation, and one day the prophetic word of the psalmist will be the present world in which we live because his plan won't fail. Be encouraged. Stop looking at the news and thinking we're losing. We're not losing. Every day we draw closer to our victory. Finally, the Prince of our peace has a message for us as we wait for him on a chaotic, seemingly uncontrollable planet. Be still. Raise your hands only to pray and praise. He is God. I can't help but see the Trinitarian use here in this scripture. I hope you see it as well. Our Father is our refuge. The Spirit is our river of peace and joy. And Jesus is our Redeemer, the pre-incarnate Christ, the angel of the Lord who struck down those enemies and will strike down ours as well. When we recognize these truths, how can we not rejoice in the God of our salvation, our refuge and deliverer? Father, we thank you for our time. We thank you, Lord, for this truth that transcends the centuries, that moves throughout people in every age, and today, Lord, would give birth to these wonderful positions that we hold of confidence and encouragement. Lord, I pray you have built up your people. I pray you have reminded them, Lord, that they are not victims, that they are not ones who are living in a time and they wish they could live some other time. They are the ones who are present witnesses to your glory in their generation today. So, Father, please, I pray you would build them up toward that end. Let them know and be encouraged and strong in their faith. And, Father, I would pray especially now for any that don't know you, that might be here, that have never put their trust in the refuge, but have seen every other refuge fall. They've put their trust in their own strength, but they've seen it fail. They've looked for help and they haven't found it in their world. If that's you today and you've never confessed Christ as Lord and Savior, we would invite you to come. There's no sin that's greater than his redemption. And if you would come to him today, if you would call upon him, he would in no wise cast you out. If there's any like that, I would ask you to raise your hands right where you are. And I would like to pray for you. If there's any like that. So, Father, we thank you for those that are in this room. And we pray, Lord, for any that are watching either right now or later, that you would draw them to yourself. We love you, Lord. We thank you for our time. In Jesus' name, amen.